Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are asking for a special blessing this morning of your presence and grace, that the depth and the truth of this word, of you being with us, will come through to each and every person here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. If you recall, last week I opened the sermon by reflecting on a challenging story. The question was really was to kind of notice how Jesus is addressing the context of our passage in John of his leaving. And I shared that there was a woman from my workplace who was given days to weeks. And she did pass away this week on Monday, the day after I preached that sermon. So I think it was providential that we were able to reflect on her life and pray for her. And her death this week has kept that question before me about the importance of hearing the words of Jesus as real for us, because the things that we go through are very real. And there's a note of concern in the disciples, because John 14 and this section of Scripture is coming to us contextually. It's a moment of great change in the ministry of Jesus. This is not Jesus in the Sea of Galilee doing his teaching. This is Jesus in Jerusalem foretelling his death, and this has got the disciples rattled. They can tell something is not quite right, but they don't know exactly what. Jesus has said some things to them about what was going to happen, but they can't quite get it. It doesn't quite compute. And you can note the tone of concern. And this concern is a very real concern. And the concern, I kind of think of it as like this. They know that there's change. They're moving from here to there. And whenever you move from here to there, it's tough. What do I mean by that? Well, for my friend, the passage was the ultimate passage of here to there. It was the barrier of death. But, you know, there's a lot of changes afoot in our congregation. Some of them are very good. My son Nathan is, you know, going to be moving off to college in a few months. Doesn't make me very, I mean, it makes me very proud and very happy and also not so happy at the same time. It's a change. His life is going from here to there, and mine's going with it. You know, there are transitions in our marriages. There are transitions in our children. There are transitions in our financial situations. There are questions that we have, the kinds of questions that say, Lord, I'm standing on this side of a chasm, and I want to get to the other side, but I don't quite know how to make it from here to there. And that is where the gospel must be very concrete for you, because there's only one thing that gets us from here to there, that covers that gap that we sense when we have that sort of question. How do I make it from adolescence to adulthood? How do I make it from this crisis that I'm in to getting out of that crisis? How do I answer the question of my circumstances? What happens when I die? I think each little transition has a little bit of that in it. You know, every transition reminds us of our mortality just a little bit. And so the gospel has to be real there. And there's only one way that we get from here to there. And it's through the love and promise of Jesus Christ. The love and promise of Jesus Christ. And if we're not confident of the love and the promise of Jesus Christ, then it makes getting from here to there very difficult. But the good news is that this is not a theoretical or a hypothetical conversation. We can say with confidence that Jesus loves you and will get you from here to there. I can say with confidence to my daughter and my sons and with you as your priest that all will be well in your transitions and changes, not because of wishful thinking, not because it's worked out okay for me, but because of God's love and his promise made real to you in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, upon which the promise of God rests. It's not wishful thinking. And that's what Jesus wants to say to his disciples very clearly, and very clearly to us. He says, you know, if you do have your Bibles and want to open, I'm going to move around the chapter 14 just a little bit. I'll explain why. But he says in verse 27 of chapter 14, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And friends, we live in an age of anxiety, if there ever was one. It just keeps getting redefined. Ours is an age of anxiety. We are afraid. We are afraid. We are troubled. And the people of God have Christ who says not to be afraid. How does that happen? Can we just kind of think our way into feeling a little better? No, we can't. We cannot reason our way out of this. It is essential for us, and what the key point of the sermon is today, it's essential for us to know the love of Jesus personally, experientially, directly. Not theoretically. We all can check the box on that one, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We've learned that from day one. We're to know it personally, experientially, directly. My first encounter with this kind of challenge was reading the letter to the church in Ephesus when I was a sophomore in high school. I got my own room when I was a sophomore in high school downstairs, and I thought a great thing to do when I had my own room. I was a little kind of an odd person. My son Michael's like me. We're both a little bit odd, but I cleaned it. I had a desk, Michael, and I thought this would be a great time to invigorate my quiet times, my prayer times. And I had a special chair. It was all this stuff. I liked all this stuff. And I had a leather Bible. And I had my quiet. And I smacked into this prayer that Paul prays in the letter to the church in Ephesus, where he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I was like, wow, I'm not sure what to think about that. That response itself tells you a little bit of the problem. It's like, how do I think about experiencing the love of God? my Greek teacher in college, he said, translations are like trying to kiss your girlfriend through the screen door. It's just quite the same. I find myself often in that circumstance spiritually. But the point is that I tried it. I tried to say, I love you, Jesus. And you know what was weird to me? I grew up in a house that we love Jesus, but I never said it like that. I mean, I talked about Jesus' love for me. Jesus loves you, this I know. I know. But it took me a while. I was a little slow on the uptake to say, I love you, Jesus. Was this theologically sound? Can we say that? It sounded so intimate, you know, to say that. It's so sentimental. And then later on in my youth, I read this book when I was in college by Martin Lloyd-Jones he wrote a whole book on love and joy, and he brought to my attention what Peter said in his first letter. Peter says, though you do not now see Jesus, you love him. You believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And Martin Lloyd-Jones asked, is your joy inexpressible and full of glory? Do you have that joy? Though you do not now see him, you love him. And you can't love an abstraction. The love of Jesus and experiencing that love is not theologically unsound. It's very theologically appropriate to express your love directly to Jesus and say, I love you, Jesus. It's not theoretical. It's not mystical. It's not unattainable. It's not merit-based. It's, in other words, you don't just earn it. It's a gift. It is your gift. It's your right, actually, because you're an heir. An heir has a right to the riches. And Jesus says, because you're in me, you get all that I have. It is your right to expect to encounter the love of Jesus Christ personally and directly and experientially. Paul ends that great letter to the church in Ephesus with just this most striking closing. It's the last verse. He prays for the church in Ephesus, and he says, grace be with all you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ, not theoretically, but in actual fact. And so I want to just explore a little bit of that in the way that Jesus describes it to his disciples. I'm going to jump around a little bit rather than work verse by verse, because chapter 14 is interesting. The Jewish people love to write with patterns. Sometimes the pattern goes something like this, you know, A, B, C, C, B, A. So you say something that's A, and then and you change it a little, that's B, and then C, and then you work your way back to A again. It just, they love doing that. In this, it's kind of like John says something, and then something else, and then something else, and then in the next section, he repeats it. He says it again, and then again, and again, and then he repeats it again, and again, and again. So you'll find that there are verses in John 14 that are repeated at certain parts in the chapter. So I'm not going to go into all that. It's just that I'm going to skip around a little bit. And if you think of it that way, it'll help reading chapter 14 a little bit more fun for you. Anyway, I do want to start out with this, with our passage here in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, if you've grown up in the church for a while, you'll say, ah, the old bait and switch, I knew it. You know, yeah, you love me if I keep your commandments, then I get all the good stuff. But since I'm not all that good at keeping the commandments, then therefore I don't really get to experience all that good stuff, and it just kind of normalizes into this kind of bland, you know, religiosity. Well, of course, we sin continually. And if we do that, if we sin continually, if we ignore God, if we covet, if we fill our minds and our eyes with ungodly thoughts and images, yes, of course, that's going to diminish our experience of God and expose us to the consequences of sin. That's true. Jesus calls that the world, the way of the world. The world can't see God. That's the way that John describes it. The world's not able to see God. Their sin obstructs their view. They don't believe in him. But that's important. That's an important sermon. But that's not the framework here, okay? That's not the framework here. That's the wrong way of thinking about what Jesus is trying to say. This is covenantal language. What do I mean by that? Jesus is referring to the relationship between God and Israel. And that relationship was described as a covenant. Testament isn't just another word for covenant. That's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Covenant defines, in a certain way, the way that God reveals himself to us. Jesus is the New Covenant. So the covenant was the expression of God's love for Israel, where he chose them to be in fellowship with them and experience his love. That's the essence of the covenant. And he showed them what that love looks like in the shape of the Torah, the law, which centered on these two great commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. When my love is expressed in and through you, that's the shape that it takes. Now, you'll see in here that these commandments, the Ten Commandments, if you look through them, say nothing about personal piety and personal disciplines. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments about having your day at quiet time or praying every day or fasting or any of those things. The Ten Commandments and the law say everything about relationship. They're 100% relational, the commandments. So the best example I can think of is marriage. So the experience, we don't say, you know, oh, if you keep your vows, then you'll get all the good stuff. Ah, you know, that's a bait and switch. No, nobody thinks of marriage that way. The experience of love in a marriage takes shape in the form of a vow. The love and the vow are two sides of the same coin. When my wife and I made vows of love to each other, our love for each other took concrete shape and action to love, to cherish, to honor, in health and sickness, abundance or poverty. And our love has been tested in large and small ways day after day in the way that we live out our lives together in this partnership. If I didn't love Rebecca, I would not keep my vows, nor would it matter to me that I keep my vows. My actions reveal my love, and my love takes shape in actions. And it's not about whether we fail within that covenantal relationship. We fail. Jesus is saying that whoever is in covenant relationship with me and who is shaped by that encounter, including the forgiveness parts, by the way, that person will enjoy fellowship, will enjoy my presence as the fulfillment of that covenant relationship. So when Jesus is saying in 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, this is not a conditional statement in the sense that, oh, I can't experience this love if I don't do that and the other. That's not what it's about. He's saying, if you are in covenant relationship with me, if you have encountered me and believed in me and that shapes your life, if you have faith in me, then, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you things. I'll get to that in a second. Okay, so this is a covenantal relationship that Jesus is expressing and calling the Jewish people back to. All right, if you love me and you keep my commandments, if you're shaped by the encounter, if you have expressed faith in God the way that you've been taught as Jewish people, then you will experience my presence. And what Jesus is saying, that to the extent to which that divine presence can dwell in God's people, that's coming now to fruition in the life and ministry of Jesus. So Jesus is saying, yes, this covenant relationship that has defined my people is coming to fruition in me. I am the fulfillment of the covenant. And everything is about to change. The temple that symbolized the presence of God in the Old Testament is now becoming Jesus. Jesus is becoming the temple, rather. The inclusion of the Gentiles into God's people is right around the corner. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to take place. The mission of God's people to the world, they're just about there. And Jesus is saying, I am going to take you from here to there. He does not want us to be unclear about this. So how is it now that we experience this indwelling that Jesus is talking about? Well, last week we learned that Jesus is going away to prepare a home for us. And we ponder that for a while. And I mentioned a little bit that at the very end that it's not only that Jesus is going away to prepare a home for us in the new world, which he is doing, thank God. But he hasn't abandoned the home that he's creating here. And Jesus says emphatically that while he goes away to prepare that home, he will not leave us homeless in the meantime. I love, and I think this is something we need to hear loud and clear this morning. He says very, very strongly in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. And in the context of my friend that I was thinking about his promise even to our children. He will not leave our children orphans. You will not be an orphan. Your children will not be orphans. Being an orphan is a symbol for being disconnected from everything that matters to belonging to a people. The orphans don't have the inheritance. The orphans don't have the connection to the loving Father. The orphans are vulnerable. The orphans are contingent. They don't know where they are, where they stand, or what place they have, particularly in a Middle Eastern culture. And Jesus says, this is not you. You're not... you're not contingent, or you're not up for grabs. Your status isn't questionable. You're not left on your own. You're not unsheltered. You're not uncared for. There's nothing about you that is outside the family. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you feeling like orphans. If anyone loves me, he says, and keeps my word, my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, that's an extraordinary promise in verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's us. That's what God is doing for you. So as Jesus is preparing a home for us in the new world, he's making his home in us now. How does he do it? How does he make his home in us? Well, there's a lot of different ways, and I'll highlight a couple. In verse 16, first of all, he asks his Father. Jesus is an intercessor. Do you know that he's asking his Father for you right now? This is a beautiful thing about Jesus ascending to his Father's throne. He's the great asker. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and what is he doing there? He's interceding for you. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus right now is bringing your name before the presence of God the Father. God the Father at this very moment is thinking not about his people abstractly, but about you in particular, because Jesus is making your name present to God the Father right now at this very moment. You are never farther away from God than Jesus is from God. As close as Jesus is to God, that's how close you are to God. In your name. He's the great asker for you. He's our helper in verse 16. I will ask my Father and he will give you another helper. The Greek word there means helper or comforter. It reminds me of the great promise that God has always made to his people, all the way back in Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, to the people who were struggling at the time. And he says, comfort my people, says your God. It's a covenant word. It's what the Holy Spirit does to his people. He comforts. And Isaiah says this, God says through Isaiah, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. That's the kind of thing that the Lord says when he dwells within you and comforts you. The presence of the Holy Spirit takes the entire presence of God and just puts it in you. What else does Jesus do? Well, he comes to us. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Friends, do you feel like you can approach God all the time? Do you feel the energy and the capacity to always be going to God? Do you know that he's always coming to you? He's never receding? The presence of God is always approaching. He's coming to you like the great parable of the prodigal son. He sees you and he runs to you. He doesn't see you and run from you. When he sees you, he runs to you. He comes to us. He does not leave us or forsake us or abandon us. He is not disinterested or distant from you. He comes to us like a father comes to their prodigal children. And then one of my favorite, he dwells with us. This is all over chapter 14, especially in 20 and 21 and 23. He dwells with us as a lover. And this love, friends, is the deepest possible love. It's the Trinitarian love. It's the love that God the Father has for God the Son, made real in the Holy Spirit. He collaborates, Jesus does, with the Father to fill us with love that is real, personal, and direct. Listen to these words. Jesus says, I am in my Father, and you, us, are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And it's hard to overstate what that means. I will manifest myself to him. That's what Jesus is doing to you. He will. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me and will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is very intimate language about how Jesus comes to you. He intercedes for you. He's your advocate. He makes your name known to the Father. He approaches you. He comes to you. He runs to you. He builds his house with you. What kind of house? The same house that is the symbol for the love that he and his Father have for each other. That's the kind of love that is our right, and it's our joy to experience. Now, we are, there's an objective part of this and an emotional part of this. Objectively, we are part of God's people. God loves us. He's forgiven our sins. He's restored us to fellowship with God. As sons, we're inheritors of his wealth. That kind of stuff is important because sometimes we just need to know the solid facts. Whether we feel it or not, whether we enjoy it or not, whether we understand it or not, it nonetheless is true. And that can be a very comforting thought. It is objectively true. But it's meant to be emotionally true. We're able to feel like God's children. It's our inheritance to feel God's love, to sit in his lap, to enjoy love which is personal, direct, and tangible, not just the idea of love, but the experience of love. We face obstacles, don't we, to experiencing that love? We have doubts and questions. We have these challenging experiences. We have disappointments. We deal with sin and stubbornness and pride and all kinds of other things. But they are not obstacles from God's perspective that he hasn't overcome through his own love and sacrifice. There's a reason why God the Son became incarnate as flesh. The church fathers and the reformers all taught. It's so that we could have a visible, personal, accessible sign of God that we could access. None of our issues are able to overcome the love of God for his people or the collaboration of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to establish their dwelling place within you if you've confessed that Jesus is Lord. If you believe in him, then this is what he's doing. It's your right and your privilege to know Jesus personally. And it's your right and your privilege to say with your mouth, like I learned and am still learning to say, "Jesus, I love you. I welcome you into the home that you're preparing right here. I'm grateful that you saved me, filled me with your spirit. I'm grateful that you're showing me what it's like to be me as you made me. I'm grateful that there's no transition, not even the one from this life to the next, where I will be orphaned. You will not orphan my children. I love you." And it's our joy to hear the Father say to us, "I love you. You are my son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm running towards you all the time. And I'm making my home with you." That's our right to hear the Lord say that to us. And I want us to be encouraged that this morning that that love is not inaccessible. It's here for all of us. It's here through his Holy Spirit. It's here in our worship. It's here through our table. And it's here through the hands of our brothers and sisters that lay them on us to pray for us when we need that extra support. Let's do what Paul said. Let's love Jesus with incorruptible love that gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. A love that is embraced by Jesus, who has come to love and to manifest himself to us. Amen.